You know, I have a reputation. I feel like I have a history now of pastors giving me the weird text. And so today we're talking about drunkenness and orgies. And disclaimer, it's hopefully not what you think when it comes to that. We're going to talk a little bit about the etymology, the history of that word. But yeah, when you start off the text talking about flesh and then go on to orgies, I imagine some of you are thinking about escorting your children out of the room. Pastor Peter's given you an opportunity to do that next week. This week, we're not really talking about that. But before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Gracious God, we ask that you would send your Spirit now in us and upon us to hear your word proclaimed and interpreted for our own contemporary times and places. God, we ask that your Spirit and word would continue to speak. I ask that you would be upon me to do that. And God, whatever's not from you, whatever comes out of my mouth that is not meant for the uplifting of the church, may it fall away and fade like the grass. But may your word endure forever. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Paul, first slide. Maybe? There it is. So that's the Greek word we're talking about when we get the word orgy, orgion. In the original Greek sense of the word, it was a ritual, often a ritual group worship of a god like Bacchus or Dionysus, the god of wine and festivities. And these would be parties that lasted all night, that were certainly fueled by wine and debauchery, and probably in that sense the closest to what, you know, might be the modern idea of an orgy. But that's not really what Paul's talking about at this point. You know, maybe when he's talking to some of the Christian pagans, you know, that might still be a temptation. But by this point in the first century and certainly into the second and third centuries AD, it's more like the kind of term you might see on a newspaper headline, where you'd say an orgy of destruction, right? Or an orgy of chaos. In fact, I'm sure at least one newspaper or news outlet has described what's happening in Afghanistan in the last 2 weeks as an orgy of destruction or chaos. And the point of that is, the reason that the term transferred from like a bacchanalia, you know, worshiping the god of wine all night as a pagan ritual, was that the idea of those parties was that at some point you are no longer an individual going to that party. You have been caught up in the spirit of that god, in the spirit of that party, right? You are no longer in control of yourself. You have lost yourself, and you are now part of that larger spirit at work, right? And when we say spirit, sometimes people think like that's a personified deity or demon, and that's not incorrect. And some people think of that's more like team spirit or spirit of St. Louis, and that's not entirely incorrect either, right? When we talk about spirit in this way, it is something that's not quite definable. You can't put your finger on it, but it is there, and it is at work. And when Paul and Jesus in the New Testament talk about challenging the spirits, they can be talking about, yes, those personified demons, but there's also the sense that they're talking about those spirits that get people caught up in the moment, so caught up that they lose themselves and they do things that they come to regret, that they would never do in their right mind, right? And that is the heart of what we're talking about when we talk about that word, orgy. Okay, so can we go to the next slide, Paul? All right, so when you see orgy of destruction on a newspaper headline today, you might see an image like this beneath it. And for this particular image was taken when the Vancouver hockey team lost a game, right? And you know, you can be under, right? You know, if you've spent hundreds of dollars on season tickets and thousands of dollars over the years on jerseys and special auctions for your team, you're a real booster. You know, you could be understood if you're a little upset when they lose the championship, right? Maybe not so upset to turn cop cars over and light your city block on fire, but, you know, you lost. And yes, what's the number one commodity sold at sporting events? beer, right? Beer-fueled shenanigans, right? That's often how these things are told to us in the media. But what about when your team wins, right? That's when you celebrate. That's when you say, good job, team, and you go home. But can we go to the next slide, Paul? Sometimes you still flip over cop cars and burn the city block down because you're caught up in the spirit of the team and you won, so it's time to get angry and burn your own city down? What's going on here? And then, you know, so again, we were talking about sports and we talk about, you know, drunk fans and them doing things that maybe they would regret doing when they sober up. Hopefully they would regret doing when they sober up. But it's not limited in our world today to sports fans. What about politics? Can we go to the next slide, Paul? When there were serious questions about racial equity and police brutality, there were people that turned to protesting in the streets, particularly in cities like Seattle. And those protesters had legitimate concerns and grievances, but then the protests, at least some portion of those protests, turned violent. Cop cars got turned over, city blocks got burned down. Maybe there was a little bit of alcohol involved, but it certainly didn't seem like the kind of beer-fueled mayhem that happened as 1,000 cheering fans came spilling out of a stadium. Or what about, next slide, Paul, January 6th, once again, political grievances, perhaps even legitimate political concerns. Probably not too much alcohol, but some portion of the protesters decided to turn violent, decided to go from a protest to a rioting mob, an orgy of destruction. And as arrests were made in both of the last two examples, many people came to regret their decisions. They sobered up, even if they'd never had a drop of alcohol on their tongues. At some point, many of them realized they were caught up in the moment. They became part of that crowd and were willing to do things that in their right mind they never would have even considered. Our story from Exodus is similar. Aaron is the brother of Moses. He is the religious leader of the Jewish people in so many ways. He has been the mouthpiece for Moses in so many ways, right? When the burning bush approached Moses and called him to go back to Egypt to set the people free, to demand from Pharaoh their freedom from captivity and slavery, Moses' final objection was that he wasn't a good public speaker. Perhaps he had a speech impediment. And so the Lord said, well, fine. Your brother Aaron's great at that. Go get him. You and he can work together. We'll make it happen, right? And so Aaron, from the beginning, was Moses' partner, right? He certainly had an understanding of what the Exodus was about, who the Lord was, what the purpose of bringing them out of Egypt was about. And yet, there in that moment, surrounding the mountain, as Moses has been gone for hours and then days, the people have formed something resembling an orgy or a riotous mob. They have lost their individual senses and are now clamoring for a God. And that's interesting when you think about it, because they've literally been following the Lord in physical manifestations like a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've seen 10 plagues rained down upon their enslavers in Egypt. And now they've spent a few days around a mountain with Moses gone, and they feel like they can no longer see God, which means they were already putting Moses up on a pedestal as an idol, right? Moses had become God in so many ways for them, or even the manifestations of the Lord's miracles had become God. And now that all they had was a cloudy mountain, they wanted something tangible. They wanted something golden that they could bow down and worship. And Aaron, despite all of his better judgment, concedes and has everyone grab their gold earrings off their ears and the ears of their family members, toss it all into a pile, melt it down, and make a golden calf. It's the best example in the Old Testament that I could think of what Paul is describing here in Galatians 5. They've become intoxicated on idolatry, intoxicated on this idea that they need a God that they can see and touch and carry around with them. And Aaron, who should definitely know better, gives in and actually makes the situation that much worse. So Paul is warning us about what drunkenness and group drunkenness can do to us. And I don't want to spend the second half of the sermon talking about the evils of alcohol and drunkenness, because, to be frank, we know clearly what they are. We have many members, brothers and sisters in this church, who have shared their own stories of both addiction and sobriety. And we celebrate with them as they mark another week, another month, another year clean and sober. And that is something truly worth celebrating. That is something that is a fantastic sign of God's goodness and of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We should know better, right? We should know better than to think that alcohol is anything other than a coping mechanism, and a very unhealthy one at that. And we should know better than to think that drunkenness is something that we can just brush off as, you know, a cultural relic, a cultural aspect of who we are or the time that we live in, right? Jesus and now Paul call us to be set apart, to be leaders, to understand that this world has many good things to it, but many of those good things can be twisted, right? Scripture speaks of wine as a good thing, but Scripture also many, many times warns of the ways that we as human beings can take a good thing and twist it, corrupt it, abuse it, until it becomes a force for sin, the devil, and destruction. You could say the same thing about sports or politics, right? They can be good things. They can be fun things. They can be cherished things. But when your team wins the championship or loses the championship and you feel so invested in them that you need to burn a cop car or torch a store, that is no longer a good thing. So it is with alcohol. And so Paul, you know, I'm grateful because Pastor Peter is preaching the next and the kind of the capstone on the series we've had of the dangers of the flesh, the sins, the fruits of the world, the flesh. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to be starting on the fruits of the Spirit, right? We're going to be looking at the positive aspects. We've been hearing Paul's warnings and admonitions against these sins, and soon we're going to be looking at the virtues, the good things, the fruits of the Spirit that we can be pursuing. But for now, there's one example in Scripture. We're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And there's one example that I think is the epitome of what Paul is trying to get through to us when it comes to this question of drunkenness and orgies, in the sense that we've covered now, both in the ancient pagan sense. We've looked at the Old Testament example of the Israelites and Aaron and the golden calf. And now we're going to look at a New Testament example of a crowd ready to do something that they will surely sober up and come to regret. But they don't have to, because Jesus does something special. And Jesus, in this case, is both the our Lord and Savior, and also the best example we have to follow. And so this is from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But truly I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came across all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of those widows of Israel, only to Zarephath, the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But Jesus passed through their midst and went away. We go to that last slide, Paul. This is an interesting scripture. I want to walk us through a little bit of it. But that last moment, it's such a clean line for scripture, and yet there's so much left untold. It says that Jesus passed through their midst and went away. This crowd literally, basically, carried Jesus out of the synagogue on a rail, right? They were ready to lynch him, to throw him off the cliff. And he passed through their midst and went on his way. Did he do like a Jedi mind trick? You know, like, "I'm not the Messiah you're looking for," and just kind of walk through? Did he like scold them and they stopped and they did kind of start to sober up? Was it like a Bugs Bunny thing where there's like a cloud and like fists and lightning bolts coming out of the dust cloud, and then all of a sudden Jesus is like crawling out the other end? We have no idea, right? Use your imagination. But it had to look something like this, right? Like the one fish willing to swim against the flow, willing to stand apart and go through. Now, we live in Fairbanks, Alaska. Right, there's some Packers fans in this crowd. There's definitely some Seattle fans. There's definitely at least one Houston fan. Go Astros. Anybody? Okay, just me. But we don't have big professional sports teams in this town. We don't even have them in this state, right? So maybe you're thinking, okay, David, I didn't burn down half of Seattle when the Mariners won or lost, or when the Seahawks won or lost, I might have a 12th man towel, but I'm not going to go crazy because I see a professional ball game once every 5 years. I feel you. I don't feel particularly compelled to flip over any cop cars when my team wins or loses either. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I have serious concerns about social equity and social justice, but I'm not going to go from a protest to an angry mob. Or I have questions about the election, but I'm never going to go storm the Capitol and chant "Hang Mike Pence," right? Totally understand. I would seriously wonder if any of you were thinking the opposite. But it's interesting, because in Luke 4, Jesus is in his hometown, in his home church, right? The equivalent of church. He's in his own synagogue. He's reading from the scroll, right? Which is his custom. He's a young man. He's eloquent, right? And so they look to him as someone like Jenna, who stood up and read and helped lead us in worship today, right? And Jesus reads from the scroll and tells them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they're all like, "Okay, right? And then he says, okay, so you've heard that I've done some miracles in Capernaum. Maybe you still have doubts. And then he challenges them. In fact, he doesn't just challenge their spirituality or their faithfulness. He challenges their patriotism. Because he points out that Elijah, perhaps the greatest prophet in the Hebrew tradition, after declaring the Lord's wrath for Israel and starting a famine, a drought that lasted 3.5 years, he did not go to care for the widows in Israel. He went to pagan Phoenicia, to Zarephath, far away, and performed miracles in the name of the Lord there. And during the time of Elisha, Elijah's apprentice prophet, there were many lepers, certainly, people who had terrible diseases, and many of them were fellow Israelites, fellow countrymen, people who believed in God and went to synagogue and went to the temple like good Jewish people did. But who does Scripture say that Elisha healed? A general of a foreign army. Now this gets the blood boiling in the crowd of the synagogue, because not only has Jesus now claimed to be a prophet, claimed to be someone in whom God's scripture is being fulfilled, but now he has challenged their heritage, their patriotism, the goodness of their own people. And so they get angry very quickly. They start to riot. They carry Jesus out and they are ready to murder him for a few words that he spoke that challenged their idea of what it means to be a faithful person of God. So maybe even if you aren't quick to down 10 beers and burn down a stadium, maybe if you aren't quick to call for the destruction of your political opponents, maybe you're still vulnerable to losing yourself, to being intoxicated on a spirit of a crowd that when the smoke clears and everybody sobers up, you deeply regret what you've done. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. We are called to resist the ways of the world. We are called to stand apart, to think critically, to stop and take a breath, and calling upon the Holy Spirit, ask ourselves, is this something I want to be a part of? Is this something Jesus would have me do? Does this in any way represent the gospel, the good news of God's love come into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Because whether you have strong feelings about sports or politics or alcohol or culture wars, it doesn't always matter. Right? Luke 4 shows us that even the most good and faithful people can be stirred up, can lose themselves and do or come very close to doing something that they would sincerely regret when they settled down and regained control of themselves. So how do we do it? How do we act like the yellow fish? How do we act like Jesus splitting the crowd like Moses split the Red Sea? Well, there's one of my favorite lines. There's a show called 30 Rock. Tina Fey wrote and produced about 15 years ago. And one of the best lines from that show was, never go with a hippie to a second location. George is laughing. Thank you, George. I appreciate somebody got that joke. In other words, right, think about who you're with, right? It's the children's sermon all over again, right? Pick your friends. Understand where you're going ahead of time. And don't put yourself in a situation where you'll be tempted to get drunk, whether that's get drunk on alcohol or get drunk on the spirit of a crowd that you don't really want to be a part of. And I know that's perhaps more relevant for teenagers and young adults who are often, looking for opportunities to make friends, to get to know who your social clique is. But it's still true for us as adults, especially when it comes to social media, right? Who are your friends? Who are the voices that you listen to? If anyone in this world could influence you, who are they and how could they do it? And do you really want to have that influence, that ability that some other voice has over you? Is it a voice that consults with prayer and scripture, or is it a voice that has its own agenda? Right? Pick your friends, pick your influences. The second thing is also very much like the children's sermon. Stop and take a breath. Ask yourself, is this really something that I want to be a part of? Look at what's happening and use your imagination and ask, what are the actual possibilities of what happens next? What might actually happen next, logically, from this moment? And finally, once again, I'm going to go back to the example of Aaron. Remember that it's not always a defining moment. Even if you are drunk on the spirit of the crowd, even if you do get swept along and end up doing something that you regret doing. Aaron was certainly punished for what he did, but people with good biblical memory will also recall that Aaron still went on to become high priest of the entire nation of Israel. God forgave him. Moses forgave him. There was consequences, there were punishments, but there was also redemption. And some of the best examples of situations like we've talked about with sports and politics gone chaotic and destructive, the best examples are voices of people who were there, who sobered up, repented, and then spoke of the need to be more careful in the future. So remember that we do not need to be defined by our sins, but we do need to remember the consequences and the future opportunities to be cautious. Would you please pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that in Galatians 5, we could see both some of the worst dangers and threats to our faith, to our community built around Jesus, but we could also see those threats as opportunities to see your promises, opportunities to know that we can, by your word and spirit, go against the flow. Stand against the temptations of this world and of this flesh, and instead choose to be good soil for the seeds of the gospel, growing fruits of the Spirit, that we might be blessed, that we might be a blessing to the world, showing our neighbors and our communities that there is so much more to this life than being caught up in one blowing wind or the next, but being firmly rooted in your word, God, and bringing fruit and grace and love to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our closing.